In 1741, George Handel composed one of the greatest oratios in the history of the world. It's called The Messiah. Part two of this symphony culminates in the Hallelujah chorus. It goes, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. Handel's emphasis on the word Hallelujah is taken right out of Revelation 19. Hallelujah is a unique word. It's the Hebrew expression for praise the Lord. However, the only place you'll find the word Hallelujah in the ESV version is Revelation 19. Why is Hallelujah reserved until now? Why is it used four times? One commentator states that it's as if this phrase were being held in reserve for just this moment, where it serves to convey the feelings and emotions repressed during the long years until God's ascendancy has taken place. Last week, Josh explored God's judgment on Babylon, which represents all evil and earthly powers. He shared how the author John takes us on a helicopter ride and swoops us in to give us different angles of human history. Our passage this morning offers us another vantage point. It reveals a set of celebrations. Revelation 19 depicts heaven and earth celebrations over the destruction of evil and the impending wedding of the Lamb. Would you turn with me to Revelation 19, verse 1? The first half of our passage depicts the joyous celebration occurring in heaven. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, small and great. This section describes heaven's threefold hallelujah over the destruction of evil. This initial scene opens up with those in heaven exclaiming, Hallelujah, for God has judged and destroyed Babylon. As we've mentioned in the past, Babylon not only represents Rome, it also represents every city of man that is in rebellion against God and his kingdom. God has not overlooked evil or shrugged his shoulders at it. He deals with it utterly and completely. His judgments are true. His judgments are just. They're valid and fair. Babylon's vile actions of corrupting the earth, persecuting the saints, these actions have been judged, and Babylon has received her due reward. Now, heaven cannot celebrate this good news only once. The heavenly host performs an encore with another hallelujah. They once more voice the finality of the judgment of God over evil. The smoke from Babylon goes up forever and ever as a perpetual confirmation of its eternal judgment. Then comes the third and final hallelujah. The 24 elders and the four living creatures who surround the throne bow down and complete this hymn of vindication. They cry out, Amen, Hallelujah, because salvation and glory and power belong to God and to God alone. He is worthy of praise. The tyrants have toppled. Evil is destroyed. Peace is here. God reigns as the victorious king. How can heaven keep from celebrating? It can't. The excitement in heaven cannot be contained within its borders. Like an overflowing cup, the praise and merriment of heaven waterfall down to the earth. A voice from the throne invites the church on earth to partake in the celebration. This good news is for all people who fear him. It's for those who are great and small in the faith, those who are rich and poor, young and old, male and female. All servants of God can enjoy the benefits of the victory of God. And now, what is the church's response to heaven's invitation? The church on earth responds with its own celebratory hallelujah. Let's look back at Revelation 19, beginning now at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." The church on earth, symbolized by the roar of waters and the peal of thunder, answers the threefold heavenly cries of hallelujah with its own glorious hallelujah. It too receives the news of the destruction of Satan and the end of wickedness with celebratory joy and gladness. I want you to notice that heaven and earth sing different songs. They have different reasons to celebrate. Unlike heaven, the earth has been under the tyranny of Satan and evil since the fall, depicted in Genesis 2. Every single aspect of creation has been tainted by the effects of evil. From the dirt below our feet, to the oaks outside of these windows, to the sparrows that fly above. While heaven celebrates that Babylon has been destroyed, the earth rejoices in its anticipation of its wedding to the Lamb. Earth celebrates because this wedding signifies that restoration is on the horizon. Sin will be fully destroyed and new creation will finally begin. Life will be perfect. It's easy to understand why the church is excited for what is to come. But the church isn't the only one who's excited about this. So too is Jesus. I want you to imagine a wedding. Picture the back doors of the church right before they swing open. The bride walks out arrayed in her gorgeous white dress. She smiles as she begins her slow walk down the aisle towards the groom. The congregation then turns to look at the groom. What is his response to seeing his bride? Is he weeping? Is he smiling? Is he overwhelmed with joy? Jesus, our groom, is beaming with eagerness and delight as his people draw near to him. He is anticipating this day just as much as we are. Probably more, because he knows even better what is to come. He's overwhelmed with joy because this long-awaited day has finally come. He and his church will be forever united. The celebration will begin. We can stop our worthless efforts to make ourselves ready for this wedding. Babylon, in the chapter before, was clothed in purple and scarlet, with jewels and with pearls. She had to work for these garments. The people of God are granted fine linen, pure and bright. These humble garments are gifted, they're not earned. We receive these garments because of our faith in Jesus, our groom. We accept his invitation to wed and are made worthy by his declaration. He prepares us for this day, and we follow in paths of righteousness in response. But let's press deeper into this image of marriage. Have you ever noticed that the Bible begins and ends with a wedding? The first marriage occurs between Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. The last one takes place in this chapter. It's not only mentioned in verse 7, but it's again in verse 9. Let me read that verse to you. "And the angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." There must be a reason that a wedding marks the beginning of new creation. Marriage must offer us some unique insight. What might it be? Marriage gives us a foretaste of new creation because it signifies permanence in a celebration. Permanence in a celebration. Marriage typically begins with a season of engagement. Those who are currently engaged, we feel for you. This period can be frustrating, and if we're honest, just flat out stinks at times. Not only is there a lot that has to practically get done, but the season is marked by relational tension and waiting. Humans are wired for committed intimacy, and the season of engagement feels like an unnatural relational space. Two people are fully committed to one another, but not fully united just yet. This is why couples often say, "I just wish I were married already." They're eager to be united to their beloved and to start their forever journey together. When a couple verbalizes these longings, they are expressing hopes deep within all of us. Humanity is made in the image of God. God created his people for permanent union with Jesus in a renewed life in new creation. This is why everyone has felt that sense of restlessness at one point or another. Our souls were made for the permanence of new creation. St. Augustine penned this beautiful quote, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you, O God." Like an engaged couple, Christians are currently living in a tension as well. Christians throughout the ages have called this space the already, but not yet. The people of God know they are united to Christ through faith, but they long to see and be with Jesus face to face. Jesus has conquered death, but the world is still broken. Even as we discuss marriage, many of us are acutely aware that sin has left its mark on the concept and experience of marriage. We are waiting for the kingdom of God to come on earth as it is in heaven. This is why the church celebrates Advent. Advent stirs our longing in anticipation of the future. Advent is a set-aside time where the church leans expectantly into the good promises of God. It's a season in which the church embraces hope when it fixes its eyes on the goodness of God to his people. It focuses on God's victory over sin, brokenness, and the devil. We focus on these things in Advent because we know they are on the horizon. All hopes and longings will be permanently realized in new creation. In marriage, two individuals are permanently wedded as one. So too, in new creation, the church will forever be united to its perfect groom, Jesus. Our souls will lack for nothing. Restlessness will end, and we will finally be satisfied. This relational intimacy is permanent. Jesus makes a vow to never leave or forsake us. He will never cast us out. We can rest in his commitment to us because he is unwavering in his devotion and affections. Now, this permanency not only applies to our relationship with Jesus, it also applies to the renewed state of creation. Let's return to the wedding festivities. Imagine we are at a reception. It's the end of the night. Everyone gathers by that getaway vehicle with sparklers and offers cheering hurrahs and farewells. It's a massive send-off, but immediately as that couple runs through the exit tunnel and enters their transportation, the celebration ends. Reality crashes into the night like a wrecking ball, destroying this joyous celebration. Guests have to return home to their normal lives and routines, their pains and their sorrows. This will not be so in new creation. There will be no departure at the end of the night. We will not have to return to broken homes, sick family members, financial crises, political turmoils, or ongoing pandemics. Family dynamics will no longer be challenging at the holidays. In new creation, there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And once this old order has passed away, it passes away forever. New creation is permanent. Everything sad will finally become untrue. God promises this, and God always follows through in his word. The whole universe has been longing for this renewed creation, and once it comes, there will be a glorious celebration for all time. When people envision eternity or heaven, some default to this picture with blue skies, overpowering light, angelic voices, and floating babies playing harps. In actuality, the celebration in new creation will feature a decadent banquet in the company of all the people of God. In our Old Testament reading this morning, specifically verse 6, God promises to make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of fine-aged wine. God knows his creatures. He knows that we love fantastic meals and joyous conversation. Some of you may have experienced this on Thanksgiving Day in one form or another. We love weddings and their following receptions because of the good food and drink, the toasts, and catch-up conversations with old friends. This is why Revelation 19 depicts new creation as a marriage supper. God provides us with this picture to inform our imaginations of what is to come in the days ahead. In new creation, we too will eat and drink, dance and sing, and toast the groom with all of our senses heightened beyond imagination. The effects of sin will be gone, and we will experience this banquet in perfected state. And this will be the most glorious meal we could ever imagine or have ever experienced. And we will not celebrate alone. Life has gone on amidst this pandemic. There have been a handful of weddings at Holy Trinity since March. And a frequent challenge that couples experience has been occupancy restrictions. Weddings and receptions that normally would have included 300 to 400 people have been reduced to 100 or less. The sadness that the bride and groom feel points to a core truth about humanity. Weddings and the accompanying merriment are best enjoyed in the company of those we hold most dear. Humans are relational, therefore emotions and experiences become all the more vivid as we're in the company of friends. The celebrations of new creation will occur in the company of the diverse people of God. Humans from every tongue, tribe, and nation will be present, reveling in the festivities through a variety of different cultural expressions. Christians past, present, and future will be in attendance. We will be reunited with those who have fallen asleep, waiting for the groom. Those who we have lost will be found in his presence. We will see current friends, and we will meet future friends who will live years from now. And we won't be placed at table 19, way in the back of the banquet hall. We'll be right in the middle of the action, sitting at the head table next to our groom, feasting in the house of Zion together. Everyone's attention will be on Jesus, the great groom. He'll be at the center of everything, and we will worship him. We won't get distracted like our author John does at the end of the passage. Everyone's attention will be on the groom, and we will toast Jesus for his incredible sacrifice forever. The testimony of Jesus will be worthy of praise for all times. It will be at the heart of the message of heaven. The coming days of new creation rightly provoke celebration. As the people of God on earth, we join in to the heavenly celebrations occurring in Revelation 19. We too rejoice over the end of evil, but more importantly, at the coming marriage of the Lamb. When this day comes, it will be a day of permanence and celebration. This banquet will be shared by all of God's people, and it will be glorious. As we press deeper into Advent, let it stir your longings. Turn your hearts to Jesus with longer and deeper expectancy of what is to come at this future glorious wedding. Long for this day, hope for this day, dream about this day. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we long for that marriage ceremony when we will finally be united with you and the world will become a glorious celebration. In this Advent season, Lord, stir our affections to you. Make us pine for that day when we will be one with you. We love you, Lord. We need you, we want you, and we long for you. Amen.